Good evening. Encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight, verses 1 through 7, found on page 1178 of the Bible is provided for you there. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Paul is writing Timothy, his child in the faith, to encourage him and to give instructions for the church. And in the providence of God, he's zeroed in from chapter 1, verse 18 forward on a charge. Here's the things that we need to know in order to establish the leadership of the church. Last week, chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, we heard Pastor Philip speak about the roles of women and consideration for them. And Paul says words about modesty, words in verse 12 about not teaching or having authority over a man. And then he roots all of that in the end there in verse 13 in creation, not in culture. It's important for us as we understand where God speaks to us. There is a sensitivity about understanding context, and yet here he says creation, which is so crucial for us that we would know Genesis 1 to 3 and be instructed by all that God says in early chapters, like verse 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, which says mankind is made in the image of God, male and female in the image of God. So there's no mistaking in our minds that somehow men are of greater worth than women. They're both made in the image of God. And yet, both made in the image of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet they have different roles. The Father plans, the Son executes the plans, the Spirit applies the plans in the hearts of His people. There is a subordination within the Trinity. Same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet different roles. And so it should be no surprise to us at all. We get to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3 and say, here's male and female, equal in worth, differing in roles. We would never say the Son is worth less than the Father, or the Spirit is worth less than the Son. So too, we can't say that about male and female either, and yet acknowledge there's different roles. In chapter 2, he addresses women. Chapter 3, the pronouns are now all male. He desires a noble task. He must be the husband of one wife. We're now talking about the roles of men and where God calls us to aspire to. Be reminded, the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Let's hear 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 to 7. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, as we come before your holy word, we acknowledge it to be truth. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners. We acknowledge your word to be sufficient for all things. We acknowledge our need, our dependence upon your Spirit to speak by and with your word. Lord, use this passage to shape this congregation. We do praise you for all you have done. And we pray, oh Lord, would you only continue the glorious work you're doing here. For the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. And God's people said, amen. Here's a charge, aspire to the office of overseer, and we read this tonight and seek to apply it tonight in the context of the American church with all her frailties and American culture with all its struggles. We have to admit on the front end, as we think about men aspiring to leadership roles, that sometimes masculinity is toxic. We have to admit it. Sometimes as we think about this leadership role that men would have in the church, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where in the curse of God upon Adam and Eve, he says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we understand from Genesis 3:16, there's a good desire for a husband and there's a bad desire to supplant him. And there's a good rule and there's a bad rule, a dominating rule, a rule which says, I'm going to love my wife, I'm going to order my wife. And so in that same husband-wife tension that we find in Genesis 3:16, you find the same trouble in the church as leaders can aspire to a role of leadership and then use that for their own gain. That rule becomes defective so easily. Many of you followed the podcast about the rise and fall of Mars Hill, the story about Mark Driscoll's rise to power and prominence and then his fall. A man who would frequently use terms about sissified men. It's his word, not mine. A man who would go constantly ranting about women and feminist and gay men. A man who was a bully and coercive. A man who, at some point in time, he was so toxic in his leadership that 21 fellow pastors filed charges against this man for the way he conducted himself. We have to admit that sometimes in the leadership of men, the desire to rule over people, it goes terribly wrong. And at the same time, to say there's an equal and opposite reaction. Some people, to avoid a toxic masculinity altogether, they just go the other way and say, well, I won't lead at all. I'll just abdicate my role. I'll say, I don't want to do that. It's too much trouble. It's too much headache. I just won't lead at all. Years ago, in the last church I was in, there was a man who came to us, a Korean man, Korean-American, who was a member in a PCUSA church. And he said, there's 8 of us who want to leave the PCUSA. We want to form a PCA church. Will you hear us out? There's 8 of us. And so our elders met with the 8 of them. 4 of them were elders in a PCUSA church. And now the 4 of them, 3 of those were women elders. And so they began to spell out for us why they wanted to leave. They were concerned about the gospel. They were concerned about all a host of issues. And they understood what the scripture said about leadership. They quoted 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Here's what the Bible says about not teaching or having authority over man. And so I said to them, these women, these remarkable group of women, then why are you leading? And they said, because the men won't lead. You realize in our culture, there's some masculinity which is toxic, and there's some which is absent. And in that sense, we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and say, but Lord, your word which is timeless, your word which is always true, your word speaks to us tonight as a group who falls into 2 categories, men and women, men who might, should aspire to the office of elder or deacon, or all of us who should be thinking about who would we nominate to this role. Oh, that God would shape us by his word to say, in this culture, in the struggles of our day, yet the calling is the same and true, there's these offices of elder and deacon which God has designed for the good of his church. And he calls men to aspire to these roles. My goal tonight is simply this. We'll look at verse 1, 3 ways to understand, 3 key words in verse 1, which we have to know well. And then we'll look at the qualifications. There's 15 of them, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on any of them. But give you 3 groupings. So you could say, how do I evaluate my own heart, whether I'm aspiring to the office or whether I'm thinking about nominating somebody else? How do I think through these things? So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let's hear the first verse again. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Think here as we can think about leadership just one bit further. The idea of how detrimental it is when a husband doesn't lead his family. When a husband's not there, maybe death, maybe divorce, maybe they're just absent fathers, maybe they're there in the room, but they're not very present in the lives of their children. Just watch that family and just see how those children suffer despite wonderful moms who carry way too much of the load, do what they're called to do and partly what the husband's called to do. They shoulder all of that. And yet It's so harmful to watch children in that sense when this dad is not there. And so to the church, when the men don't step up, when the men don't lead, you do have occasions like this PCUSA church where, not out of personal aspirations to lead, but out of necessity, these women have stepped up. And so in that sense, to watch them say, we'll let it go, we'll use our God-given gifts and our God-given design. Oh, that the church will be shaped like this, though. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these three words, which are so crucial for us to understand in verse 1. The first word is the word aspire. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office, the word here literally means one who's eager for, one who stretches his hand after. One translation says, one who has a hankering for. I didn't know you use that in a biblical term, but a longing for that. An ambition. Oh, so much ambition that we have because our hearts are twisted by sin can be wrong ambition. I want to be known. I want to be famous. I want to be powerful. But Paul says there's a right aspiration. There's a right ambition. An ambition which says it's worth so much that I'll do whatever I have to do to stretch out for it, to pursue it, to even sacrifice time and energy and talent to say, Lord, is this what you would have me do? I'll stretch out myself to aspire to this particular calling of God. Now, we understand, of course, some ambition is about title, some is about place and status, some is about my name being known. All that would be false. In fact, the man who says, I aspire to be an elder so that I can be loved in the church or be viewed as powerful in the church, he disqualifies himself from the start. He's starting on the wrong foot. It's not about us, but there is an aspiration that's right. God, I see your church. I see the design of your church. I see the needs in your church. I see the sheep who need leaders. Lord, would you call me to this role? We have to at least ask, God, what would you have me do with my gifts, my disposition, my experience? Would you have me stretch out, sacrifice, pursue this particular calling? The word is aspire. We aspire to an office. The second word is overseer. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, pausing there on that word, literally it's the word episkopos. So our Episcopal brothers say, here's what it means. It means overseer, it means bishop. And so what Paul clearly has in mind, their opinion, is a separate role, a separate task. You've got these pastors, you've got elders, you've got deacons, but you also have this bishop who's in a separate position over and above everybody else, and he oversees all of that. And we would argue, that's not what Paul is saying here. I'll give you two categories. This is not about a role to fill, but rather a task to fulfill. So Paul's speaking about elders. How do I know that? Because of Titus chapter 1. If you'll turn over just two books of the Bible, I'll give you three verses. It's going to sound a whole lot like 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in that passage, he's going to use the word elder, presbyteros, and the word episkopos, bishop or overseer. But it becomes very clear he's not talking about two different positions. He's talking about one. One's the title and one's the task. Titus chapter 1. Read verses 5 through 7. Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, that's presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. So pause there. Here's the plan. We need elders in every church, just like Acts chapter 20, and we would argue just like 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elders. Verse 6 says, if anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We're hearing parallel language. It's the same topic. Verse 7. For an overseer, episkopos, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So here's what we're thinking. Paul writes both books, same description, and he spells it out. Titus, when you go and you're working through these churches, and you're trying to help make them healthy, here's what they need. They need elders. And here's the qualifications for those elders. And then he says, he uses the same phrase of episkopos, these overseers. And so in our minds, don't think different position, think responsibility. What does an elder do? He oversees. What does an elder do? But he shepherds the flock. And so the elder is the title, that's the position, and overseer is the task. His job before God is to look out over the sheep and see that they're doing well, and to use his time and treasure and talent to care for those sheep. So here, an overseer, Titus 1, overseer, 1 Timothy 3, is what an elder does. We need men who would aspire to oversee the souls of the people of God. Men who would say, I will use whatever I have for their gain, not my own. The position is elder. The job description is that they are overseers. Then thirdly, the last word in verse 1 is the word task. He desires a noble task. I think this is so helpful and instructive for us. He doesn't say he who aspires to the office of overseer aspires a noble position. He aspires a noble title. Instead, he says he aspires a noble task. It's a massive difference. One man's pursuing a position or status, right? The other's doing a job. And so even as Paul is formulating 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he should speak about the desire of our hearts, the aim of our hearts. What are we after? Are we after a title or a job? And Paul says, may the people of God, may the men of God, may their pursuit be to work. A good work, it literally says, kaluo ergo, a good work, a noble task. Their aim in life is to work, not to be seen for who they are, but to serve for the good of God's people. And so we're mindful as we come into the passage, Paul's concerned about the work, the function of an elder, not the status of an elder. And so to check your heart before we get to the 15 qualifications, to be able to say, what's your aim? What are you after? Is it a work? Here's a job to do? Or is it a title? Paul says, this is a noble task. It's work. It's a good work. It's a glorious work. And yet it is a task. It is expending effort. It is spending and being spent for the well-being of the sheep. Here we understand it's a noble task. While I will quickly affirm it's a good work, we have to say it's exhausting work. It's a draining work. It can be a discouraging work. But today marks 21 years of pastoral ministry. I used to look a lot younger than I do now. In fact, I noticed about the work I came out of, the grocery business, about 40% of that job was stocking shelves. I'm putting green beans on a shelf, not overly glorious, but it's the work that you did. Fast forward to my first month in pastoral ministry, the third Sunday I preach, I go to the back of the church, people are coming out, the lady says, we need to talk today. My husband kicked me out of the house. It's my third week. So I said, who's your husband? She said, he's one of your deacons. I thought about those green beans and how compliant green beans were. They go on a shelf and they never complain. And yet, when we understand the task, I'm not handling a product. We're engaged in the lives of people who have souls that will last forever. Men and women made in the image of God, sheep bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a good task. It's a noble task. And so we must be fair. Standard counsel for anyone considering pastoral ministry is if you can do anything else, go do the other thing. But if God has called you to this work, then he'll sustain you through all of that. It's a noble task. It's a good work. But oh, is it hard? And so I don't want to sugarcoat it at all on the front end. To handle the souls of men and women in their best and worst moments can be exhausting and glorious at the same time. But it's a good work. It's a good work. It's a place where in the economy of God, in the ordering of his church, we can stand in a position to make sure what is proclaimed from this pulpit is faithful to God's word. It's a place where we can make sure we do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. It's a place where we can rescue the needy and the brokenhearted. It's a place where we can intervene in the lives of God's families as they are struggling with one another. It's a place where you stand between a fighting husband and a fighting wife in the hopes that God might be gracious to grant reconciliation and keep marriages together. It's a glorious work. Oh, but it's exhausting and tiring. It's a noble task, but it is no doubt a task. Tiresome, hard. My prayer is, in heaven, you meet Rennie Coleman. Rennie Coleman, when I met him, 2002. He was a ruling elder in a church in Alabama. There were four elders in that small little church, but they'd been without a pastor for the last 3 years, had pulpit supply coming through, and in the providence of God, Rennie Coleman was kind of the lead elder amongst ruling elders. They're all equal, but he led in some ways. In the providence of God, this kind, generous, gracious man bore the brunt of the work for the last 3 years. And he was the one I contacted. He's the one who recruited me. He was 75. I was 29, a solo pastor. He was like a father to me. A man who, for the last 3 years, had really bore the brunt of that church and held it together. Rennie Coleman performed a noble task. It was a good work. It wore him down. But oh, in the providence of God, that church is still going even today, in large part because of a ruling elder who was faithful to his calling in life. It is a good task. It is a noble work. Oh, that God would raise up generations of men who will say, I understand the cost, I understand the challenges, but oh, Lord, if you need me in that spot, you sacrifice for me. If you need me there, I'll serve there if that's your call upon my life. We aspire to the office of overseer and understand it is indeed a noble task. Which brings us to verse 2-7, these qualifications. I want to group them for you just a bit. You have to understand as God in his kindness will raise up men to this office, will cause many to aspire to it, but just because you might aspire to it doesn't mean you're qualified for it. And so think for a moment as we think here of it, first surprise Augustine to say there a large calling, aspire to the office. You have to work through a theology of elder and deacon. You have to work through the qualifications of an elder and deacon. And then you have to talk about the gifting. Is that your gifting? It may be you're suited for another role, all of which is important. And yet here, we work through qualifications. And the first thing to observe about verse 2-7 is out of the 15 qualifications, there's a greater weight on character than gifting. Now you'll notice, if you read through it again, how many of them describe something I'm supposed to do, meaning gifting or ministry activities, versus who I am? Character descriptions. I think you can make a solid argument that 14 out of 15 are about character. Only one of them is about the gifts you have, and that's able to teach. And so in our minds, as we step into this, so often the mistake in the American church is to say, he's really good at ministry, he must be an elder. No, the better question is, does he have the character to be an elder? Is he qualified? According to 1 Timothy chapter 3, does he fit the bill character-wise? Because it's times our talents can take us places that our character can't keep us. Right? I can be gifted in ministry, but if I'm the wrong character, I'm not spiritually mature, I've got all kinds of struggles, I might get there, but if I can't stay there, oh, how much harm happens when an elder or a deacon falls. Feel the weight of this. This is about character more than about gifting. Gifting's important, but it's about character. May we never get somewhere that our character can't keep us by God's Spirit. So here are three categories, just to help you think through for a moment. One is qualities to cultivate. That's the first one. Then qualities to control, and then other items to consider. First, cultivate. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. These are qualities that we should cultivate. Now, all of this, let me add, this is not about you pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. Right? Paul is writing to Timothy, who says, is my child in the faith. He's a believer. And by faith in Christ, he's being transformed. Paul's own testimony, his qualifications were blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man, but grace was shown to him. So these qualifications are not about you getting there, but by the gospel working in you to bear sweet fruit. And our focus is not so much on our gifting, but the fruit that God is bearing. And saying, if God brings us to this point, then I'll be qualified. But we are responsible to cultivate these things. Here's the qualifications. As you read them, you might say, I'm doing okay, and I'm doing poorly in this one. And then you pray, God, would you work in me in this area? Who knows where there might be men right now in the congregation who are a long way from being spiritually mature enough to be in this role, but you're on a path. And maybe tonight God singles one out. You say, by his Spirit, I'll work in that area. And who knows where the Spirit of God could take you in 2 or 3 or 10 years where you're in a better spot to qualify for this office. Let me work through them quickly. We have 10 minutes left. Above reproach, verse 2, overarching general term, which covers the rest in some ways. You could stop there and say above reproach, an exemplary Christian. We would say about this man, if you're above reproach, there's nothing in him which is scandalous. There's nothing in him which is so detrimental to the church. You could say of him, like you could say of Paul, follow him as he follows Jesus. He's not perfect, but he's being sanctified. There's a spiritual maturity about him. Is he above reproach? Number 2, he's the husband of one wife. Here we understand that really to mean a one-woman man. There are occasions where a man can be divorced, where the wife was the guilty party and leaves him. He is innocent in a technical term in that way and can still be qualified to continue. And yet here the focus is not so much on divorce or not, but where is the married man's heart? Because you can be married and never divorced and not be a one-woman man. You can look for emotional support outside your marriage. You can look for romantic support outside your marriage and fail on that even though you're married. Is he devoted to his wife? Is there a priority in the home? Is he loving his wife well? Is he leading her? Is he nourishing and cherishing her? A one-woman man who says, this is my wife, and I'm committed here. Number 3, sober-minded, meaning the idea of he's going to think with certain clarity about life. And all the confusion that's around us, turn on the TV at night, all the confusion, he's a man who thinks clearly about these things. What is good and right and noble and true. He's self-controlled. That's number 4. The sense of being able to say, as I think clearly about life, I'm not overreacting. I'm not underreacting, but I'm not overreacting. To begin to think about the men that God would put in this spot and say, with all the trouble around them and all the trouble families get into, to be able to say, I have to think clearly about these matters. Imagine for a moment as we think about being sober-minded and self-controlled and the task that's before them. He's an overseer. He's got to see really clearly. He's got to understand that in the providence of God, my job will involve caring for sheep and defending against wolves. He better know the difference. He better see them and understand them. And then when one presents himself, either a sheep in trouble or a wolf attacking, to be self-controlled. He's not in a sense erratic and overbearing, but rather is postured and certain, sees it clearly, acts clearly. He needs to be sober-minded. This is a diligent man who's sober-minded and self-controlled. Number 5, he's respectable. It's found in verse 2 as well. He makes it easy for people to respect him. You look at that man and you say, I can trust him. I may not know everything about him, but what I do know, I trust that man in his leadership. Number 6, he's hospitable, literally a lover of strangers or outsiders. If the elders of the church are be the men who would lead us in missions, we're going to love a dying world. They better love the dying world. They better tangibly love the dying world and let the dying world come into their house. Don't tell me he can lead us in a mission program, but he doesn't ever let anyone in his home. Is he hospitable himself? He does that. Maybe he's got a heart for the nations. And so here he loves to be hospitable. And then 7, able to teach, a skillfulness about him. It doesn't mean that every elder is going to be as eloquent as every other elder. There can look different in different settings. whether it's a large group, a small group, or one-on-one, but he must be, according to 1 Timothy 3, when he opens the Word of God, he better be able to explain that Word, to spell out the gospel, to understand how to divide the Word of truth. He might not be a pulpit preacher, every one of them, but he gets it right when he does open his mouth. He's able to teach. The second category is control. Notice verse 3, Paul changes gears. Now he's going to give us four negatives. And these will be traits we must control. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Four negatives. He's not a drunkard, right? Psalm 104 says, wine is a gift from God which gladdens the heart. And yet, two-thirds of the calls to police officers on Friday nights are alcohol-related. Don't you hold those intentions? Well, wine's a gift from God, and yet, boy, you better be self-controlled, not a drunkard. And so in that scheme, enjoy the liberty God has given you, but also manage those desires well. So many have gotten in trouble here with alcohol. Not violent. This has to do with being out of control, to lose one's temper. Notice this doesn't mean weak. To be not violent doesn't mean you're a wimp. But weak, it means you can have great strength. You just got it controlled. So when it comes out carefully and measured, not uncontrollably and way too much. Not violent, not quarrelsome, but gentle. If you're doing the math here, this would be two. We'll just tie them together, the con and the pro. Quarrelsome has to do with a love of controversy. It is interesting. In the promise of God, we need elders willing to fight wolves, but not love fighting. Some people just love fighting. They love controversy. They love quarrelsome. It's not hard to pick at them, and they just go. An elder must be not quarrelsome, but when a sheep is attacked, to say, I will stand and fight. Measure that. He's gentle, and yet he's strong in that sense. And then fourth, finally, not a lover of money. It's like alcohol. It's a gift from God. And yet, oh, how many hearts and souls have been taken by these things. Here, we must control the idea of wine and violence and quarrelsomeness and even money. And then finally, what to consider. That's verse 4 to 7. We have qualities to cultivate, control, and now things we have to consider here. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he care for God's church? Paul tells us we must understand our families to be like little churches. Shepherd them. Prove. Test your gifts there. And if you prove them there, then you move on to the broader church family. You test it there. Secondly, verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here we understand there's spiritual maturity has to happen, and that takes time. It's not a time limit. It doesn't say how many months, how many years, but there's a wisdom call here. It has to be maturity, and these things take time. And what a young man has to understand is, I need a season to cook a little longer, to be fully ready for the work that God has ahead of me, and to not be afraid to take some time in that. And then finally, verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of a devil. We understand this idea of a reputation of Jesus' church rests largely on the officers. And so our reputation could tarnish his reputation. And so therefore, in this qualifications, as we're considering, am I there, the idea of reputation matters. Not that I'm merely thought good of. It has to be more than my reputation. It has to be the actual qualities of my heart. But a reputation does matter. There are men, in fact, in the last congregation, there's a man who said, because of these things that had happened, and the people know about that, though I'm a changed man, I think it would be harmful if I was in that spot for the sake of the church. It requires wisdom. We have to consider these things carefully. Of course, the way it works is internal call, external call. You wrestle through 1 Timothy chapter 3, aspiring to the office of overseer, which is a noble task. You're evaluating these things, and then we come alongside of you, helping you look at the same evidence, and in God's kindness, coming perhaps to the same conclusion of where we must serve. 1857, Joseph Wilson became the pastor of this church. You know, of course, his son Woodrow Wilson sat in the pews somewhere over here. Eventually, we go on to become the president of the United States. He was asked after his presidency, what's the greatest honor you've ever had in your life? Assuming he would say to be the president. His answer was, I was an elder in a Presbyterian church. Most powerful man in the world at one point in time was president of the United States. But he says, here's the honor. It's an elder. To shepherd the souls of men and women in a church family. Here's my prayer tonight. We walk through 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7 tonight. Pastor Nadi is going to do deacons next week. Then the kindness of God, as you hear these things, that God was stirring the hearts and minds of his people. And there will be generations, an army of men over these years raised up to the office of elder. Men who are more concerned about character than gifting, more concerned about the task than the status. Men eager to leverage their time and talent and treasure for the good of the sheep and all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, you have built your church upon Jesus Christ. You have ordered your church through your word. You have ordained this crowd on this night. Speak to our hearts and minds. Oh God, would you pierce where we fall short? Would you give us correction? Where we are seeing progress, oh Lord, may your spirit only encourage. Would you give our current session great wisdom about investing in the well-being of a next generation, that they too might aspire to this office and serve for years and years. So now, until you come back, oh Lord, this church will be faithful because you are building gospel-shaped men who love Christ and love his sheep. For your glory, we pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.